So today, if you look at your handout, we are in lesson two in the class called The Anatomy of the Bible. Now, when I think anatomy, I think body, which is why I put Leonardo da Vinci's picture there. But in the top right-hand corner, we're going to be talking about knowing your way around the 66 books. For a physician to understand the body, he or she must know how a body has been put together, right? The same applies to the Bible. It's so important for us to know how God has put together the Bible. I want to share a story with you that kind of broke my heart. This happened a few weeks ago. Ben and I lead a Bible study next door at Crescent Heights. And on every Friday when we have this Bible study, we go through a book and then we pick a new book. Well, recently we picked the book Ecclesiastes. So we were a few weeks into the study, and I was teaching on, I think it was Ecclesiastes 4. Well, at the end of the Bible study, after everyone had left, there was one lady that said, "Mark, can I talk to you?" And she was serious. I sat down, and she said, "Mark, I grew up going to a church that did not talk about the Bible, did not preach the Bible, didn't teach the Bible. But I grew up going to church, and I was wondering where she was going with this." She finally blurted out. She said, "Where were you this morning? Where's Ecclesiastes?" It broke my heart. And I don't want to ever assume that many of you may have grown up like this woman. Maybe you did go to church, but maybe you went to a church that didn't teach you how to find books in the Bible. And so I sat down with her, and I opened up her table of contents, and I began to tell her what I'm going to tell you guys this morning, how the Bible is put together. And she even handed me a pen. She said, "Will you write this down in the table of contents so that I know these things?" And it was just so exciting. Here she is in her 80s, had never been taught the basic anatomy of the Bible. So if you look at the outline that I gave you, what I want to do is we're going to go through each section, and we'll pause for comments or questions. But this is the way that, first of all, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant books was laid out. The first five books are called the Pentateuch. You will see this referred to as the Law, also the Torah. Pentateuch, penta means five, and Pentateuch is short for five books. These five books were all written by Moses. They were written in the desert when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt to the promised land. So in the desert of Sinai, that's when Moses composed, by inspiration, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now what's interesting when we read through these, a lot of times Moses will give names to things that at the time when we read in Genesis had not been named yet chronologically. And so it's really important to read in remembering that Moses wrote this when the people were coming out of Egypt. Just by way of example of that, someone texted me this past week and said, "Okay, so when Noah said he sacrificed a clean animal on the ark, how did Noah at the time know what a clean animal was since the law hadn't been given?" It's a good question. Well, it's because God was defining what clean animals were to the people of Israel, and then looking back, they would have said what Noah sacrificed were animals that God was acceptable, was pleased with. So keep that in mind. Genesis, book about beginnings. It's the account of creation through the covenant with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it records the events from when Jacob and family moved to Egypt to escape the famine. Exodus is the account of the Israelite slavery in Egypt and how God rescued Israel, established his covenant with them, and then led them through the desert of Sinai up to the edge of the promised land. Leviticus, I still think Ben and I need to have a series on Leviticus, a sermon series sometime, but we'll wait. Ben's looking at me like I've got three eyes. Let's do it. Okay. Leviticus is God's manual for holiness and worship, really for the priests, but also for the people, to teach them how to be clean and holy before God. The book of Numbers records the Israelite tribes and families, records their journeys, records their adventures. Numbers is really it's a fantastic book that shows these adventures that Israel went through as they were traveling to the promised land. Deuteronomy literally means second law. Deutero means second. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So second law. There were laws that applied to Israel as they were moving through the desert for 40 years. But then those laws are going to look differently, how you obey those laws in the promised land. So Moses wrote Deuteronomy, how the laws of God apply to the new community once they're settled and established in their new land. Let me pause there. Any questions or comments about the Pentateuch? Let's keep going.
Why is it, and I understand the Torah and the Jewish people are like, hey, these are the only ones. How do they differentiate between those five and the rest of them not being cool?
Ask that again, just so I...
Sorry.
I'm trying to grab the wrong question.
Jewish people believe the Torah, the first five, but then they disregard everything else, right? They're like all about the Torah, but then they don't get down on the rest of our Bible. How is it or why do they differentiate the first five from what we have as the rest?
Good question. And I would say that Orthodox Jews regard all of Old Testament as God's word. That there are some sects that really kind of holify those first five books and ignore the rest, which they shouldn't. Why some do and some don't, that I don't know.
But they don't like Isaiah 53.
Yeah. Isaiah 53 is a tough one for them. So after you get past the Pentateuch, then we come to what's called the historical books. This deals with the history of Israel from around 1280 B.C. So think about that, 1280 B.C. up to 400 B.C. That's about 880 years, so a little less than 9 centuries. It covers the conquest of Canaan all the way up to the 70 years that the people of Judah were exiled in Babylon, and then their return. The historical books begin with Joshua, who is Moses' replacement, who leads the Israelites to subdue and conquer Canaan. Joshua is the first of the judges. And so we come to the book of Judges, which spans about 1400 B.C. to 1080 B.C. This is the account when Israel was ruled by various judges. Judges is a very sad book. There's major decline in God's people as they kind of abandon what God had required. Ruth, sometimes called the Cinderella story of the Old Testament, is set during the time of the judges, and it's the account of how Ruth, a Moabite woman, came into the covenant of God's people. Then we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Samuel, who is the last judge, oversees the beginning of the Israelite monarchy by anointing Saul and then David. And then 1 and 2 Kings is the account of the monarchy in Israel, which is the northern kingdom, because under Solomon, under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split in two because of Solomon's sins. There was the northern kingdom of Israel that had basically 10 tribes of Israel, and then the southern kingdom of Judah that had Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, which came to be known as really where Jews get their name, Jews, from the tribe of Judah. Yes?
There's a lot of times when reading Kings where it'll say, you know, and the rest of the accounts of so-and-so are written in the annals. I don't know how to say that. I'm sorry. Are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. Is that referring to some other historical document, or is that Chronicles?
It's referring to other historical documents. All the kings had secretaries that recorded all the things that they did. Some of those, when the authors were putting these together, would take those, I don't know how to pronounce it either, annals or annals, they would take those as source documents to put together what we have now in 1 and 2 Kings. So those documents were vitally important for records of history. Craig.
Growing up, 512, 5512 is the way I remembered these. If you're ever having to list them, the first five, and then 12, 512, 5512 is an easy way to
remember. I hadn't heard that before, but yeah, that's true. Well, the difference between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings outlines the history of both Israel, the northern kingdom, until they were defeated by Assyria, capital city of Nineveh, and the history of Judah, the southern kingdom. So it really, if you read through, it kind of goes back and forth, what's going on in Judah, what's going on in the northern kingdoms, all the kings. Whereas 1st and 2nd Chronicles deal only with Judah, doesn't deal or doesn't follow the kingly line in Israel or the northern kingdom. Also, 1st and 2nd Kings was probably ultimately completed during the exilic period. So there were scribes, there were prophets that God ordained and inspired to put together these books, and really 1st and 2nd Kings were completed while Israel was in, or Judah was in exile. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I believe, no one really knows who, but I believe it was written by Ezra, because the language is very much the same, writes probably during the time after the exile, kind of looking and telling God's people, here's how we got to where we are now. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are very pastoral in their presenting of Israel's history. Ezra, written around 460 B.C., Ezra was a scribe who returned to oversee the rebuilding of Jerusalem and to get worship going again. Nehemiah, around 430 B.C., Nehemiah was a governor, a leader who returned with the exiles to fortify Jerusalem by helping to rebuild the city's walls. And then one of the last chronological stories is Esther. Written around 480 B.C., Esther was a Jewess in exile who became the queen to Ahasuerus of Persia, who we refer to as Xerxes, and saved the Jewish people from annihilation. Let me pause there. Any questions about the historical books, the 12 of them? Really helping rebuild Jerusalem, get it back established, but particularly with worship, getting worship going again. And then after the historic books, we come to what's called Psalms and Wisdom. This is all Hebrew poetry, very stylized, very colorful, and at times very graphic and raw, but memorable. And we're going to study, starting in 2 weeks, we won't be next week, but Ben's going to be talking about genre, Old Testament genre, in 2 weeks. I'll follow it up with that, with more about Old Testament genre. So overview now, we'll look later at how to kind of interpret these things. Job, we're all familiar with Job, the story of a man who suffered greatly and lived to tell, really, of God's grace. The book is a poetic account of Job's fall and rise. Many people believe that Solomon was the one who put this together. Job was a real person. These things really did happen to him. And then Solomon, whoever with great art ability, went back and took his life and turned it into almost like a musical, where you've got, or a play, bringing in these characters that really did challenge Job. So taking a true story and making it into a giant poem, and it is a giant poem. Psalms, Israel's songbook. And Psalms has been organized into 5 books. Sound familiar? 5 books of Moses. Psalms is divided up into 5 different books, and there have been many scholars to try and figure out what's unique about each book, and there's some fascinating studies on that. No one was really agreed with why they're grouped the way they are, but 5 books. The other beautiful thing about Psalms, most of the Bible, if not all the Bible, are God's words to us. But Psalms is different. It's one of the only books where it records our words to God. Proverbs, Book of Wisdom, Maxims on How to Conduct Your Life, also believed to be compiled by Solomon. Ecclesiastes is a very philosophical book that seeks to answer the meaning of life, also believed to be composed by Solomon. And then finally, the Song of Songs, also written by Solomon, is a very poetic, even a musical, and this I think really could function as a great musical, the account of 2 young lovers in their courtship. Any questions about the Psalms and Wisdom? Next, we come to the major prophets. They're known as the major prophets because they generated the most amount of prophetic literature. They were given a lot by God, and they recorded what God said. Isaiah lived between 740 in 690 BC. He spoke during the reigns of Judah's kings Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. And he warned of impending doom if the people didn't change their ways. During Isaiah's time, they saw the northern kingdom fall to Assyria. And so Isaiah was warning if Judah does not mend her ways, that she would also become like Israel. Jeremiah lived after Isaiah. He lived between 646 and 586 BC. Jeremiah spoke during the reigns of Josiah through the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, warned of Babylon, who would come and would conquer Judah. Lamentations, this is a kind of an odd book. Lamentations really is, it functions like Hebrew poetry, so it could be in wisdom, the Psalms in wisdom, but because Jeremiah wrote it, and it's his poetic lament about the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of Judah, that he writes Lamentations. So it reads like Hebrew poetry, but still considered under the major prophets. Ezekiel, between 593 and 571 BC, Ezekiel was taken to Babylon with one of the first waves of exiles. The Nebuchadnezzar, there were several waves that he took people captive to Babylon. Ezekiel was one of the first of the few waves. He prophesied to the exiled Jews in Babylon, but also his writings also made it back to the Jews that were still in Jerusalem. And then Daniel, we all know about Daniel. He wrote between 605 and 535 BC. Daniel was with the first wave of exiles, and because of his brilliancy, he was trained by the royal court to train for government service. So those are the major prophets, and they're major because they have the most literature in the Bible. Then we come to the minor prophets. Again, not because they're less or anything. Yes, Amber?
Going back to the major prophets, I don't know if it's Ezekiel that lists Daniel or Daniel that lists Ezekiel, but one of them lists the other one just in the counting of their story. Would they have known each other since they were both exiled to Babylon?
Yes, what you're referring to is Ezekiel in his prophecy says, you know, if there were somebody righteous, even like Daniel. So yes, there would have been overlap.
And then with Ezra and Nehemiah, the same thing happens as well. They lived at the same time, is that right?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Ezra came first, Nehemiah came later. And then you will also see that there's, Ezra mentions Haggai and Zechariah, which we'll come to in the minor prophets. So you'll see that during the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, rebuilding of the temple and the wall, the post-exilic prophets, we see them appearing in Ezra. So minor prophets, minor in the sense that these men prophesied shorter revelations, and it was more localized. Hosea was he was a prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom. He was the guy that was called to marry a prostitute, and he saw Israel's downfall by Assyria. Joel is really hard to place. He could be anywhere from 800 to 400 BC, and scholars are very divided. Was he earlier or was he later? It's hard to pinpoint when he prophesied. But we do know that the land had witnessed a devastating locust plague, and Joel capitalizes on that to talk about the day of the Lord and God's judgment and also God's mercy to come. Amos, between 765 and 755 BC, Amos is a great guy, a very humble farmer of Judah. Quiet man, and he was called, he was sent to the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II to really preach against the wickedness of Israel. Now, Obadiah prophesied around 586 BC. Obadiah is in a small class of minor prophets that we would call missionary prophets. Obadiah was called to prophesy against Edom. Edom was the country that was descended, it was south of Israel, south of Judah, descendants of Esau. So the Edomites, and Obadiah was one who was called to basically preach against their wickedness. Jonah, ever heard of him? Jonah, between 780 and 760 BC, another missionary prophet. Jonah was called to prophesy against Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. Jonah was the guy that got swallowed by the whale. Whale of a tail. And then we come to Micah. He was between 740 and 690 BC. He's a very small-time prophet of Judah near the Philistine border, who was basically a contemporary with Isaiah. So you think of Isaiah kind of being the big popular prophet who had the huge churches and drew the crowds. And then you had people, faithful servants like Micah, who had small parishes, had a smaller area, still preached the same message. Nahum lived between 663 and 612 BC. He was kind of like a forerunner to Jeremiah. He preached about the downfall of Assyria and Nineveh. And this is, Jonah had preached in Nineveh, Nineveh had repented, and a whole generation of people followed the Lord, and then after one generation, things went south. And so when Nahum comes, he preaches doom against Nineveh. Habakkuk was a contemporary with Jeremiah, and Habakkuk understood that God was using Babylon to purge his people and for the people not to lose faith. Habakkuk and Jeremiah were not popular prophets because everyone was saying, no, God's going to save us like he's done every time before. He's going to save us. We don't need to fear Babylon. And Jeremiah was saying, yes, you do. God is using Babylon as an instrument of judgment. Habakkuk had the same message, and their prophecies were not popular. Then we come to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These three were, we skipped Zephaniah. Jump back to Zephaniah. Zephaniah was a cousin to the king, King Josiah, who preached against the corruption of the rich and powerful in Judah. And then we come to the three post-exilic prophets. We call them post-exilic because these guys prophesied after Judah came back from Babylon to re-inhabit Jerusalem. Haggai, we just had a sermon series on Haggai. He encouraged the remnant of the Jews to rebuild the temple of God. Then Zechariah, who prophesied along with Haggai, encouraged the remnant also to, in the same way, to rebuild God's temple, to get worship going again. And then Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the final prophet before the 400 years of what we call the 400 years of silence, or the intertestamental period. Malachi's message was that God has not forgotten his people or his promises. One thing I want to say before we move into the New Testament, if we look back at all the Old Testament in these books, the way God works, and we tend to forget this because we don't really see the timeline, but long periods of time will go by when God seems to be silent. There's no word of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, there are pockets in history where God just pours out all kinds of revelation, his word. And it's always accompanied by miracles, signs and wonders. And so whenever you see great signs and wonders being performed, revelation was being churned out. And then there would be years and years of silence. No, I say silence, where there's no prophet or no audible voice of God. But the people still had the revelation that had already been given that was to sustain them until this next wave of revelation was to come out. So that's why Malachi, he was the last one to prophesy. And then 400 years go by before God unleashes the revelation in the New Testament. Does that make sense? So we come to the New Covenant books. And I want you to look at the bottom right-hand corner. This is a more of a conservative view, and we're not 100% accurate that this is exactly when these books came out, but this gives you a general idea of when the New Testament books were essentially written and then copied and received as the Word of God. What's the, take a look there, what's the very first New Testament book that came out? It's on your chart. Galatians. Galatians was the first New Testament book that was written. And then you see Matthew, Mark, and Luke came out way before John did. We'll get to that. But first of all, the way the New Testament has been organized, the first four books are the Gospels. Gospel means good news. Evangelion is the Greek word, and it's the good news about Jesus, written from four different perspectives, four different accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. Each of these men really sought to have a synopsis of Jesus' ministry. Not always fully chronological, but mostly chronological. Whereas John did not want another synoptic gospel. John wrote a gospel that's more thematic. He centers around the seven names or seven I am statements of Jesus. There is chronology in there, but John's not, you know, he's not as concerned with chronology as the other three guys were. But each are distinct. Matthew, for instance, was written by Matthew the disciple. And he was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. He knew that Jews would read his work. And so Gentiles would have a little harder time reading Matthew than someone who grew up Jewish. Matthew also organizes his gospel into five books. Five sayings of Jesus. Where do we get that from? Again, five books of Psalms, five books of the Pentateuch. Matthew does the same thing to attract Jewish readers. Mark was written by a guy named John Mark, but he didn't write it by himself. A tradition says that he wrote it along with Peter. It really is kind of Peter's gospel. The two of them wrote it together, but Peter was the one kind of dictating, sharing it with him. And then Mark was the one who actually wrote down and put it together. And he was writing to Jews and Gentiles, but more thinking more of Gentile minds, talking about really how the gospel applies. He writes the shortest gospel. Yes, Craig?
Is that scriptural that Peter helped Mark or they were together? Is that
tradition. Yeah. We don't see anywhere internally in scripture that that says that. But if you read through Mark and if you keep in mind that Peter is behind, Peter has his fingerprints all over it. There's a really beautiful, just to let you know, one of those hidden gems, it's like Easter eggs that you find in movies. We find these in the Gospels. After Jesus had resurrected, Peter had denied that he knew Christ three times. The angel appears to Mary, and the angel says to Mary, "No, he is not here, he is risen, but run, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen." I love that. The angel didn't just say, go and tell his disciples he's risen. He says, go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter, I imagine Peter saying to Mark, don't leave that detail out. Because I was, you know, I felt so horrible after denying my Lord three times and that the angel, you know, signaled me out by name. We got to put that in there. So there are little things like that that lead us to believe that it's a true account. Luke, written by a Gentile convert, he was a physician by training, and Luke had been commissioned by a wealthy patron named Theophilus to write two volumes. And so this guy Theophilus, probably very wealthy, paid for Luke to do all this research because Luke and Theophilus wanted a very detailed and reliable account for their readers. And so Luke puts together Volume 1, which is the Gospel according to Luke, Volume 2, which is the Acts of the Apostles. What I love about, if you look at the whole of the New Testament, over half of the writings of the New Testament are from a Gentile. Luke represents over half of all the New Testament revelation, a man who was not Jewish, but was a Gentile convert. John wrote his Gospel when he pastored the church in Ephesus. And he really wanted a gospel that would help his readers really get to know Jesus and have confidence in trusting in him. He says over and over, I write so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing that you may have life in his name. So he's all about wanting people to have the assurance of Christ. Next we come to the only narrative in the New Testament. That's the Acts of the Apostles. This is Luke's second volume that outlines the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it really kind of closes, particularly focusing on Paul's missionary journeys to plant churches in Asia Minor. Then we come to the epistles. Epistle, I didn't know this, so I had to look it up. Epistle comes from the Greek words to send news. So epistle means to send news. So epistles are basically, yes, they're letters, but they're sending news, sending information, getting information, much like our letters function today. And the epistles are divided up into, first of all, the Pauline epistles. These are letters that Paul wrote to the churches. Romans was a letter that he wrote to Rome where he gives his really just a concise treatise on the gospel. Paul had not visited Rome. He knew a lot of people who were in the church at Rome from his travels, but he had not been there. He wanted to go there, but he writes before he arrives to basically say, I want to make sure that you understand the gospel and what it means. 1 and 2 Corinthians, these are letters to the church in Corinth where Paul addressed some serious problems that had arisen. The book of Galatians, again, the first book released in the New Testament, Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. After his first missionary journey, he established four different churches at Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch. And so all four of those churches, the letter to Galatians went to those churches. And the understanding was when they received these letters, they knew immediately that this was God's revelation. And so they would copy them and send them to other churches, and so they would make these copies to make sure that they retained the word of God. We'll get to that in a minute. The church in Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, Ephesians is thought to be the lost letter to Laodicea, where Paul says in Colossians, make sure you read the letter I sent to Laodicea, and that you in turn read this letter. Because Ephesians really was a circulatory letter that Paul sent to Ephesus, Colossae, and Laodicea. It's a general epistle to help the churches know the riches that they have in Christ. Philippians, one of Paul's favorite churches that he planted. It was Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, which he wrote from being incarcerated in Rome. It's basically a support letter. If you read between the lines, he is asking for more financial support. He was really indebted to churches to meet his needs. But even says, even if you can't help me, I'm content. The Lord's taught me the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. Colossians was Paul's letter to the church at Colossae to encourage them in the gospel, probably sent along with Paul's letter to Philemon, which we'll get to in a minute also. And then finally, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, two-volume letters to the church in Thessalonica. And these churches were worried that they had somehow missed the rapture, that they had missed the return of Christ. And Paul said, nope, you haven't missed it. We're all still here. And writes to encourage them and kind of give them some foundation in Christ's return. Let me pause. Are there any questions about the Pauline epistles? Yes, Valerie?
Oh, dear. When you mentioned Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that when the people received those letters, they understood it to be revelation from God. How were they so sure?
It's a great question. It really is. How were they sure that they received that this was revelation? Because there were a lot of letters that were written, and not all of them were received this way. It was the Holy Spirit's the one behind it. He was the one who really kind of confirmed to the churches that this is revelation, and these other letters are not. They were received by the churches, and there's probably a lot behind the scenes with the Holy Spirit working with the elders of each church to know that what letters were to be received as what we call canon or revelation. We see later in 1 Peter, or maybe 2 Peter, where Peter refers to Paul's writings and says, Paul writes some hard things, which men distort as they do the rest of Scripture. So we have the internal evidence that Peter is saying, receive these letters that Paul has written to you as the Word of God. So all of these things kind of combine to come together to really to be received as revelation. We'll get to there's a chart at the very end, which we'll get to, that will kind of show why some letters were copied and others weren't. Were you going to say something?
Do I need the microphone? Should I just speak in your microphone?
Yeah. Come stand close.
I have special privileges, Amber. we covered that already. Also, Paul was recognized as an apostle. I mean, he hadn't walked with Jesus in the sense that Matthew or Peter or you know, any of those others had done. But Paul was recognized as an apostle. And I think that that gave extra credence, extra respect to him and what he said.
Yeah, that too. So after we get through the Pauline epistles, letter B there, it should say pastoral epistles and not Pauline pastoral epistles. It should say that. Goodness. Pauline pastoral epistles, these are epistles written by Paul, but to specific individuals. They were letters to individuals to really kind of help establish the church in polity or ecclesiology, talking about how churches should be run, how worship should be conducted, what can be tolerated, what shouldn't be tolerated, how to select elders, how to select deacons. And so of the first of the pastoral epistles, we have 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul had left Timothy to pastor the church in Ephesus, and Paul writes to encourage him to continue his training, sort of. Titus, Paul had left Titus, his good friend, on the island of Crete to oversee the churches there, and so Paul's letter to Titus was to encourage him in overseeing the churches. Philemon, great little book where Paul encourages Philemon regarding a runaway slave named Onesimus. And then we come, after the Pauline epistles, the pastoral epistles, to the general epistles. These are other epistles not written by Paul, but written to encourage the church. We come first to the epistle to the Hebrews. We do not know the author to Hebrews. Most people still attribute it to Paul, but the language is very, very different from how Paul normally writes. Martin Luther popularized the idea that it was Apollos, the Jew who became a Christian, was very, just very brilliant with tying in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Really thought Apollos wrote it. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. But it was written to Jewish Christians in Rome who were contemplating wanting to return to Judaism and letting go of Christianity. The Epistle of James, again, one of the early New Testament books. James, this is not James, the disciple of Jesus, but this is James, the brother of Jesus, the biological half-brother or step-brother, however that works out biologically, but was one of Jesus' brothers growing up. He was also the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he writes to encourage Jewish Christians who had been dispersed from Jerusalem. So his letter kind of really went out to the Jews living in the Roman Empire to encourage them. Then we have two epistles of Peter. Peter, the disciple, and he wrote to dispersed Christians in what is now modern-day Turkey who had been persecuted for their faith. So Peter writes to encourage. And then some of the last few books that were given, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles of John. These were written by John, the disciple, during his pastorship in Ephesus. He wrote to encourage Christians to stay true to Christ and not buy into the ever-growing philosophies of the day. Then we come to Jude. Jude, like James, Jude and James were brothers. They were true biological brothers. Jude was another half-brother of Jesus. And he wrote to Christians over the known world with passion, really with a passion not to be exploited by false teachers. False teaching was really growing. False teachers were making a lot of money peddling the gospel that they didn't really even believe in. And so Jude writes to beware of them. And then finally, we have the revelation of John. It reads in the flavor of an Old Testament prophet. It reads like prophecy, written by John to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It's a letter, really, to encourage them and remind them of God's plans and purposes. Takes everything from Scripture. And I said this last week. It's like the last chapter of a novel. You never read the last chapter of a novel till you've read the whole thing first. So it's a beautiful conclusion to everything from Genesis all the way up to Jude. And so this is how scholars and the Christians put the Bible together. Let me pause. Are there any questions? Let me check my time. We're almost out of time, so let me move fast. Languages of the Bible. The Old Testament, and I put here Ugaritic. This is kind of a pre-language to the Bible. Ugaritic was the Semitic language of ancient Ugarit, thought to be one of the languages that Moses spoke and wrote. Remember, Moses grew up and he was trained by all the teachers of Egypt. He was a very brilliant man. Moses was multilingual. He would have also known cuneiform, which if you take a nail and you push it into clay in different ways, you make an alphabet. That's what cuneiform is. So Moses would have known cuneiform. He would have also known Egyptian hieroglyphics, would have also known Hebrew from his mother that taught him, because he was probably about 6 years old when he was ultimately weaned, which is the custom of the day. Yes, he still had solid food, but kids were weaned about the age of six. I know, different times, different cultures. But he would have known Hebrew also. Hebrew was first used, we see it in Scripture in Genesis 14, 13, of Abraham, as he was known as Abraham the Hebrew. And it was a language spoken by the patriarchs, so probably what we would call ancient Hebrew. And if you look at this alphabet there, you can see that that very first column is what the Hebrew alphabet looked like before it got modernized. So you can see kind of this growth of the Hebrew alphabet. So what God wrote to Moses when he etched the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone was probably not the Hebrew script that we see today in our Hebrew Bibles. Now, again, it's still as accurate. It's just as good. But the alphabet would have looked a little different. Aramaic, part of the Old Testament is written in Aramaic, parts of Daniel. Aramaic is a Semitic language like Hebrew. You have Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic. These are languages that they're like cousins. They're like the same family of language. Just like today, if you know Spanish or French or Italian or Portuguese, you can probably read other languages. You may not be able to speak them, but they're so closely related as Romance languages. The Semitic languages were just like that as well. But Aramaic really was the lingua franca. Everyone at the time spoke Aramaic. And then the Septuagint, sometimes abbreviated LXX, which stands for 70. This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. 70 scholars came together, and they came out with a translation of the Old Testament into Greek around 300 BC. So someone like Luke, who didn't know Aramaic or Hebrew, Luke used probably the Septuagint when he was reading. Jesus quotes the Septuagint when he was teaching as well. So important manuscript. The New Testament is written in what's called Koine Greek, which is the Greek word for common Greek, the way we speak today. Not classical Greek. Classical Greek is high-level Greek, and God wanted his revelation to be preserved in common, everyday Greek-speaking Greek. The original texts of particularly the New Testament are no longer in existence because of eroding. They just don't exist anymore, but there were copies. Christians began to copy manuscripts almost as soon as they were released. And so here, look at this final, it's on the back or the final page. I've shown this before in other classes, but Andrew Goizueta at RUF was talking in one of his reports at Presbytery a few years back. He said he presented this chart. He got it from the same professor that Tara and I got it from in our classes from Covenant Seminary. But he said he presents this chart to students at Davidson, and it blows them away. So let me just look at the top. Homer, who wrote the Iliad, he wrote that around 800 BC. The earliest copies that people had copied from his original, because it didn't survive, the earliest copies they found date back to 1250 AD. That's a time span of about 2,050 years. We have one complete copy, just one, and 643 fragments. And the percent of accuracy to the original is estimated at 95%, so that we can kind of trust that Homer really wrote the Odyssey. And what he wrote, 95% of it is exactly what he wrote. 5%, we kind of have to guess. Take this down to Sophocles, Plato, Tacitus, Pliny Secundus. And look at the discrepancy of time gaps between when they wrote and the earliest copies. And now, New Testament. Written between 50 and 90 AD, we have earliest copies, fragments, 125. 250 copies of most of the New Testament. 325 copies of the complete New Testament. Look at the time gaps there. Very short. Number of copies we have, and it's even more now because they found more since then. There are presently 5,686 Greek manuscripts in existence today for the New Testament. That's a 98% accuracy rate. God wanted to preserve his word, and his church continued to copy it and continued to preserve it. And the evidence for the New Testament, all these books of the New Testament, is greater than all these other people that we don't even question, like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Homer. I always think Homer Simpson, but that's not right. If you have any questions, come talk to me afterwards. I do want to reference this final page. Yes, try this at home. A great book that I highly recommend is the New International Dictionary of the Bible. This is a great reference guide to just, if you want to look something up, like there's a great section here on Hebrew language, or what is Hebrew. Another book that you can find, Strong's Complete Dictionary of Bible Words, you can pick these up. Actually, thrift stores now, I've seen tons of them everywhere. But if you need to borrow any of mine or Ben's, or you can come in and use them. We're kind of stingy about letting our books go. Some good software apps. Logos Bible Software. It is a paid-for app. I mean, it is a paid-for program, but very good. One that Ben and I use, it's a little more tricky to use, but it's called Accordance Bible Software. The neat thing about Accordance, they have a free app. So that you can download this, you don't have to pay for it. And if you open up one of the English Bibles, if you hold your finger down on a word in the Old or New Testament, it'll open up a window that'll tell you the Hebrew root, what it means, or the Greek root, what it means. So I highly recommend the Accordance software as well. But we're out of time. Real quick.
I wanted to recommend another book on hermeneutics. Mark and Ben had, which one did you do?
Silva, when we say Silva.
Moises Silva. There's another one by a guy named Gordon Fee and Stewart. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's kind of like a more simple hermeneutics book, but they kind of go hand in hand.
And we'll put those on the handouts as well, starting in 2 weeks. Let's pray.